I greet you with the words of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God by faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." It's a blessing to be gathered together as the people of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the inheritance that he has prepared for us, having the testimony of being begotten again unto a lively hope. And it has been a real blessing to be here this morning. I want to thank those of you who have spoken before me for putting work and study into what you have shared, and for bringing what you have. It's been a real blessing to be here this morning. I am in the book of Colossians this morning again, Colossians chapter 1. You may turn with me there. I'd like to read verses 1 through 14 in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The last sermon that I preached, I focused on verse 9. Where Paul expresses his desire for the Colossians that they would be continually filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual understanding. And this concept of Christians being a people who are filled and experiencing the fullness is a theme of Paul's letters, especially the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this, he says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Wow. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "He hath put all things under his feet," he's speaking of Jesus, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we, as Christians, are to be filled with this knowledge of God. We're to be filled with the fullness of Christ. The church is to be an expression of the fullness of Jesus Christ and filling all in all. This is not a halfway thing. This is fullness. It's saturation. In today's language, it's being all in. This concept of being filled with the knowledge of His will is not that we know everything there is to know. It's rather means, and we talked about this in the last sermon, it rather means to be complete, to be furnished, to be equipped. We're ready to go out and to live out of the fullness that has been given to us. Verses 10 and 11 show us the result of being filled. Paul gives a list of things here, that what happens when you are filled with the knowledge of God, when you have this fullness within you. It's not an end in itself, but it begins to come out of your life. He says that, I paraphrase these things in verse 10 and 11. You can follow along in your Bibles. I paraphrase them in my own words. We will please the Lord by the way that we live. We will be spiritually productive in the works that we do. And we will increasingly learn more about God. So when we are filled, I guess you can say we've still got room for more, even though we are filled. It's a completion, but we are always learning and increasing in knowledge. And then we will also be made strong in character, so that the fruits of the Spirit will be displayed in our lives. He says, strengthen with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And I suppose we could add another one onto there, and that is, we will be thankful. We will be a people who are expressing gratitude for what Christ has done for us. So the infilling of Christ is much more than head knowledge. Remember, Paul says it's to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge. It's something that is beyond knowledge up here. It's a complete fullness that comes out of our lives and our fruit and our character. It's an expression of life. In verses 12 and 14, I'm leading up to what I want to talk about today. And going through a book like this, it's very hard to know what to preach about and what to leave. And what, for instance, each one of these things I just mentioned could be a sermon in itself. And it takes some wisdom to know what to leave and what to preach about. And I suppose some of that is, and everybody would do it differently. So I suppose we'll just have to bear with me as to what gets preached and what is left there. In verses 12 through 14, Paul gives us this list of things that happen at the new birth. He says in verse 12 that He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We have an inheritance incorruptible, like we read, like we looked at in Peter. Peter says we have an inheritance incorruptible waiting for us. We are translated into the kingdom of Christ. We're delivered from the power of darkness, he says. First of all, we're delivered from the power of darkness and then translated into the kingdom of Christ. And then we're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're forgiven of our sins. That's in verses 12 through 14. And again, each one of these could be a sermon. Each of these are blessings of the new birth, of being converted and becoming a follower of Jesus. This morning I would like to focus on the phrase, Paul's phrase here in verse 13, being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The word translate that Paul uses here is not a word that we use in this setting very often. Usually we use the word translate, we associate it with languages. So we translate something from English into Spanish and so on. But the first definition from Webster's dictionary is this. It says, to bear, remove, or change from one place, state, form, or appearance to another. To bear, remove, or change from one place, or state, or form, or appearance to another. And that makes perfect sense in the context of being converted and becoming a follower of Jesus. When a person becomes a Christian, he is removed, he's delivered out of the power of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, and he's placed into another kingdom. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's a transfer that takes place. We are translated into another kingdom, a turning around, a fundamental different view of life, a different reference point, a transformed worldview, a change of allegiance. That's what it means to be translated out of the power of darkness and transformed into his marvelous light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And by focusing on this, I do not mean to minimize in any way the other things that Paul gives here. All of the things that Paul lists here that have to do with our conversion and being born again are very, very important. We are partakers of the inheritance that is waiting for us. We are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we do experience forgiveness of sins. All of these things, they speak of that grand, mysterious work of God in the heart of the believer. He makes us partakers of his divine nature. And when we ponder these things, sometimes we just need to stop and just bow in awe before God and say with the songwriter, he says, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee. Though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim thee, and adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery. Now we know that many people today who name the name of Christ are happy to embrace this grand work of redemption and forgiveness of God and what he has done in their hearts, but are at the same time weak in bearing the testimony of a transformed life. And I guess that's a little bit the burden of this sermon this morning. A person whose life does not give visible, tangible evidence of being transformed, transferred, translated, whatever word you want to use there, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that person forfeits the right to claim forgiveness and redemption. I think the scripture is clear in that. A visibly transformed life is the evidence of the inner work of redemption and forgiveness. And discipleship and that of salvation being a way of life, something that you can visibly see in the life of a person, that's a hallmark of Anabaptism. I'd like to read to you a little bit from Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision. He says it this way. As we review the vision of the Anabaptists, it becomes clear that there are two foci in this vision. The first focus relates to the essential nature of Christianity. Okay, now listen, he's talking about being translated into the kingdom of God. Is Christianity primarily a matter of the reception of divine grace through a sacramental, sacerdotal institution like Roman Catholicism? Is it chiefly enjoyment of the inner experience of the grace of God through faith in Christ, Lutheranism? Or is it most of all the transformation of life through discipleship, which is what the Anabaptists said it is? The Anabaptists were neither institutionalists, mystics, nor pietists, for they laid the weight of their emphases upon following Christ in life. To them it was unthinkable for one truly to be a Christian without creating a new life on divine principles both for himself and for all men who commit themselves to the Christian way. That is what the Anabaptists taught. Harold Bender said they laid the weight of their emphases on following Christ in life. And that is what it means to be translated from the power of darkness, to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's at the foundation of Anabaptism, and I believe it is something that we must continue to teach and to hold on to in this day that we're living in. In this text, we have the words light and darkness. Verse 12. Paul says we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then we are delivered out of the power of darkness in verse 13. Or out of the influence or the mastery of darkness. We know that the kingdom of this world operates under the influence of darkness. The people of this kingdom do not fear God. They are blind to reality and truth. They enjoy the pleasures of sin. They're dishonest. They hide things in their lives. They put up a facade to impress people. But inwardly, they are not what they make themselves to be. That's the kingdom of this world. That's the darkness that they're walking in. These people in this kingdom do not have a reference point. They have no light to guide them. They have no guiding principles. They have no compass because they have rejected God and they have rejected His word. They walk in darkness, aimless, lost, without hope. Psalm 82, verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I just thought that's an apt description of the world today. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. That's in that kingdom that we've been delivered from. It's all part of the kingdom of this world and the power of darkness. We can expect these things from those people. It's the world's systems, their politics, their political system, their educational system, their entertainment industry, the economical and social structure. All of these things operate in this realm of darkness. We are called out of that influence. We're delivered out of that influence, out of this kingdom who's controlled by Satan, and we are put into the kingdom of His dear Son. There's a transformation, there's a transfer that takes place when we are born again. This kingdom stands in stark contrast to the kingdom of darkness because it is the kingdom of light. And our King is the light of the world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, the scriptures tell us. He is our guide, He's our inspiration, He's our example, He's our life. He gives us hope. He gives us direction and purpose. And we are not wandering aimlessly in the dark. We are following Jesus, the one, our King, who is the light. Our mission and our focus are clearly defined. We seek to love and obey and follow and please our King above all else. So when we become a part of Christ and His kingdom, He requires us to leave behind the influence and power of darkness. John in his epistle of 1 John is so clear in that. He says, this then is the message that we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we lie. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the influence of darkness has no part in the kingdom of light, this kingdom of Jesus. We walk with purpose and direction. We are sincere and honest in every part of our lives. We are to speak with clarity and truth. And we're not to have things hidden in our lives. We're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. Thinking about this kingdom of light, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Just a few verses from there. I'd like to read from verses 8 through 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, we are translated, ye were sometimes darkness, but now we have been delivered from that darkness into the kingdom of light. Now are ye light in the Lord, so therefore walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And again, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are not to have fellowship. When we are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, we no longer have participation or fellowship. There's no bond of unity. There's no togetherness with that kingdom. We are set apart from there. We are delivered from there. And rather than participation, we are to reprove or expose the works of darkness, the unfruitful works of darkness. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Verse 13, but all things, I just read that. Verse 13 in another version, it's the Holman version, says, everything exposed by the light is made clear, for what makes everything clear is light. So we are called to expose the darkness for what it is. We are called to bring clarity and truth to every situation that we find ourselves in. And that begins, first of all, with honesty and openness about ourselves. Before we can reprove the works of darkness and expose those things that are darkness out there, we must be willing to expose the darkness that may have crept into our own hearts. We need to guard our own hearts. But we are to expose. The light exposes the darkness for what it is. And we are called to be that light in this kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'd like to now take a look at some of the principles of this kingdom that we have been called into. We are translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What is this kingdom all about? How is this going to look in the life of a person who has been translated? What are some identifying things about this kingdom? First of all, it is a kingdom of love. The law of the kingdom of Christ is the law of love. It's love for all people. Now, in the kingdom of this world that we are in, but not of, and we, Jesus said, ye are in the world, but not of the world. So there is a dimension where we are not completely removed out of this kingdom of darkness, but we have been delivered from it, and we're no longer of it, but we're still in it. But anyway, in this kingdom, there's a lot of talk about love, about not being racist and not being hateful, and you know, the buzzwords of the day. Tolerance is the word of the day. It's what it's all about. But really, the love of this kingdom, it's really mostly smoke and mirrors. They may talk about love. They may try to describe it. They may act like they love people. But in reality, the people of this kingdom are motivated by self-assertion and by putting other people down. That's really the bottom. That's the basis that they're working for, no matter what they say with their mouths. I suppose there can be some genuine love in the world, but really genuine, unpretentious, sacrificial love is only going to be found in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us clearly that God is love. He's the author of it. Therefore, his people are the only ones who can truly love others as he intended. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. That is clear, that if you're truly going to learn to love the way that God loves, you're going to need to be born of God before you can possibly do that. This love is displayed in the church. In 1 John again, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Again, we have the words light and darkness. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. For he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. That is what happens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what needs to happen in the church, in this body right here. And then also this love in this kingdom is to be shown unto all men. When Jesus, when the lawyer or whoever it was came to Jesus and asked him, I forget it, he asked him what the greatest commandment was, but anyway, Jesus told him, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. But it says he was willing to justify himself. He wanted to kind of slip out of this thing, so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor then? And then Jesus went on and told him the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and clearly showed to him that the love of God is for anyone who needs it, whoever comes into your path that needs to be shown that love. That's who it's for. This love is to be shown to all men. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then finally, in this kingdom of love, the love of Christ is a love for our enemies. Christ's own words, the words of our King, Matthew 5, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Those who have been translated into the kingdom of Jesus can be identified by their love for others, even their love for their enemies. Now that's not an easy thing to do. In fact, that's a supernatural thing to do. The reason that we can do that is because God has given us the capacity and the resources and the power to be able to do that. This morning we sang the song, I forget the title of it, My Shepherd Shall Supply My Need. Love that song. God is the shepherd who gives his people everything that they need. The words of that song, thy hand in sight of all my foes does still my table spread. That's why we can love our enemies, because God's hand, even in the middle of being persecuted by our enemies, still supplies us with everything that we need. The table is still spread for us. This kingdom is, secondly, a kingdom of service and humility. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So in this kingdom of Jesus Christ, it is a kingdom of service and humility. Jesus said here, he gave this little lesson to his disciples when they were fighting among themselves who should be the greatest and all of these things. He said, it's the kings of the Gentiles, it's the people out there in that realm of darkness who exercise authority and lordship over others. That's what the rulers and the governments of this world do. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what we expect them to do. They flex their political power. They use force. They use the sword to accomplish what they want. People bow before the sword. You know, a police officer with a gun has got some power. They suppress people who disagree with them. They wield their power over others. They coerce and manipulate others to do what they want them to do. These are the marks of the kingdom of this world. But in the kingdom of Jesus, he said it's not to be so. This kingdom is voluntary. It is free. It's a free kingdom. No one is forced to enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's no coercion. And no one is forced to stay in it. You can freely leave if you want to leave. The subjects of Christ are servants by choice. They serve because they are drawn to him and because they love him. It's another hallmark of Anabaptism. They gave their lives because they insisted that the church is a free church. They weren't going to baptize their infants into the state church where they have no choice, where they don't know what they're believing and so on. The church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a voluntary free kingdom. The people of this kingdom are called by their king to put away force and suppression of others. In this kingdom, people do not wield power over others. We do not force our will over others. We are called to lift others up and to prefer our brothers above ourselves. We're called to serve each other in humility, in love. Our only sword is the Word of God. I'm always fascinated by the account in Luke chapter 12. It says that one of the company, there was a great company of people there around Jesus, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. What did Jesus say? He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Did Jesus have the authority to make this man do what he should do? I think we would all readily say, yes, absolutely he did. Jesus had all authority and all power, and if anybody had the authority and power to tell this man, however he was wronging his brother, you know, you need to make this right. Jesus had the authority to do that. There was nobody more qualified to do that. But when given this opportunity to exercise authority over others, Jesus refused. He said, this was not his mission. It's not the way of his kingdom. You know how Jesus chose to exercise his power over others? He left evil men mock him and abuse him and crucify him. And through it all, he loved and forgave them. That's the way that Jesus exercised his power over others. And I know we can all say that that's the greatest display of power the world has ever seen. Did this way of exercising power work? It absolutely did. In John 12:32, Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, and he was talking about him being crucified, if I being lifted up from the earth and being nailed to that cross and hanging there dying, what did he say is going to happen? I will draw all men to me. And that's exactly what he did. There is a compelling power of love that goes way, way beyond force and coercion. And that is also how we are to operate in this kingdom of Christ. The way of the kingdom is not coercion and forcing others against their will. The way of the kingdom is to lose one's own life for the sake of Christ. All right. Thirdly, it's a kingdom of undivided loyalty. In Matthew chapter 6, we have Jesus' familiar teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let's quickly read a few verses there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 23. Beginning verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. When we are translated into the kingdom of Christ, again, we are delivered out of the power of darkness. These two kingdoms are separate from each other. They cannot mix. They are enemies at war. There is no place in the kingdom of God for double vision. Jesus says, if your the light of the body is the eye, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If you've got one focus, one vision, and that is on the kingdom of heaven and on following your king, then your body is going to be full of light. Then you're going to be able to see where you're going. You're going to have purpose. You're going to have direction. But if your eye is evil and you keep looking over into the kingdom of darkness and you keep lusting for those things that you're supposed to be delivered from, then he says, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We must have a single vision. There's no place in the kingdom of God for double vision. You cannot mix light and darkness. And then also he says it's like serving two masters. No man can serve two masters. You cannot. You've either got to serve one and leave the other. Cannot serve God and mammon. There is one loyalty in the kingdom of heaven, and that's to Jesus Christ as our King. So the kingdom of God, and there's many more that we could talk about. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of love. The people of this kingdom operate by love. They do not use force. They operate in humility. They do not coerce people. And these people in this kingdom are of undivided loyalty. These are some of the things that you should be able to see in a person who has been translated into the kingdom of God and has been delivered from the power of darkness. Now, earlier I talked about the Anabaptist's emphasis on conversion being a visible following of Jesus Christ, a clear transformation into another kingdom, something that you can see in the way they live their lives. And in conclusion, I kind of like to come back to that truth again. And that is this concept that the new birth is something bigger and grander than the saving of my own soul from hell. Now, I want to be careful about that because I believe that can be a motivation for a person to enter the kingdom of God, is to save his soul from hell. As a young fellow, before I became a Christian, my primary motivation to become a Christian was because of the fear of dying and being thrown into hell. I was moved to save my soul from the wrath of God. And there's nothing wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with that being an original motivation. But if being a Christian is reduced only to a free ticket to heaven, and once you have punched your ticket and you feel like you're in, and you can once again go back into that darkness. Your life does not give evidence that you're walking in this kingdom of life. Then we're missing what it's all about. And I'm thankful that I was able to move on from that original motivation to a deeper and more fulfilling motivation for serving Jesus Christ. I hope that I believe that I can honestly say that, and I hope all of you can say that. You see, when we began to think of Christianity in the light of being part of the kingdom of God, we are translated into this great kingdom that God, and we can be a part of this work. It gives us a much better perspective of what God is doing and the work of God than just thinking about me being saved from hell. The Protestants emphasize that free ticket, the redemption, the being saved in the courtroom of heaven, and then you're in and you're good to go. But the Anabaptists said your life needs to give evidence of what happened there. My personal salvation is certainly a part of being part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is a grand work. Jesus compared it to a mustard seed. He said that seed is a tiny little seed, but it grows into a massive tree. And the idea is it's like the leaven in the dough, and it begins to spread and to influence. The kingdom of God is doing that in the world today. This kingdom is going to take over the world. It's moving and expanding, and the kingdoms of this earth are going to crumble before it. I'm sure many of you have heard the expression from an employee who works for somebody. I've heard it already. I've probably said it myself already, and I shouldn't have, but you know, somebody may be out on the job and working, and things are a little bit chaotic, and someone asks, you know, what are we going to do here, or how is this going to happen? And the employee might have the attitude, I don't know, I just work here. You know, that's the attitude that people can have sometimes. Not really a good attitude to have. And really what he's saying is, you know, I don't really care. I'm just here for my paycheck. As long as I get my money at the end of the week, I just do what I'm supposed to do, and one foot in front of the other, and so on and so on. That's a little bit what happens when we buy into the concept that salvation is only about saving my soul from hell. No, I'm just here for the free ride to heaven. I just work here. It's a selfish motivation. The kingdom of heaven. You know, a good employee is going to take ownership of his job, and he's going to be involved, and he's going to put himself into it, and he's going to want to know what's going on, and he's going to be a part of it. And that's what needs to happen. When we become translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we need to take ownership of this kingdom. It's within us. It's part of who we are. We are part of it. And it's something much bigger than ourselves. It's a work that's going to go on, whether or not we go with it or not. The kingdom of heaven is a great work. It's moving. It's filling the earth. And when we have that kind of perspective and that kind of an attitude, it gives us a completely different perspective of the Christian life. So that's my encouragement to all of us, that we can continue to inspire each other to have that kind of a motivation to serve our King in this kingdom that we have been translated into. Let's kneel for prayer.